Well, good morning, church family. How we doing? Good to see you. Hey, did you have a good 4th of July? Did you have a good time celebrating your Independence Day? Yeah? You can clap if you had a good time. Awesome. I am so pumped to have Fred come onto our team. I've known Fred from a while back. We went to high school together. And in fact, Fred actually came to youth group with me my sophomore year of high school, which was such a awesome thing for me. I was so excited. And at that time, it was really great because I was a very shy student and Fred was so extroverted and bubbly and funny. So I soon kind of snuck my way into the popular kid crowd with Fred. So I'm just super pumped to have him back full circle back on our team here at East Point. So together, we're going to be continuing on in this series that we've been calling Heartbeat, as we're looking at the seventh heartbeat of the church being the breaking of bread, or as what we as Christians call communion. And so depending on your upbringing and your denominational ties, communion may have looked different for you depending on where you attended church growing up on Sunday. So for me, in a small church growing up, they would pass these trays down the rows and the aisles, right? And the ushers would bring them down, and there'd be about 20 to 30 communion juices around the outside, little glasses. And in the middle was this pile of chiclet-sized communion bread. And so you'd have to do finger gymnastics, maybe as you grab the juice with one finger and then tried your hardest to grab a chiclet, and your neighbor's watching you and you don't want to touch more than one, right? Then you had some people that just would scoop and grab a whole bunch of them. They didn't care. Maybe some of you come from a high church background. For me, I remember I attended an Anglican church for a couple of years in college, and although I didn't see eye to eye with all of their practices, I loved the intentionality of their services. And so we'd walk down the center aisle together in the service to take our communion, and the pastor would give us one wafer of unleavened bread, and then this was pre-COVID times. We would all drink from one chalice together for communion, right? And I remember I was shocked the first time I sipped from it because it wasn't Welch's grape juice. It was real wine, right? And I felt this conviction inside of me as well because I went to a Bible college where drinking wasn't allowed. So every Sunday, like a rebel, I'm going up, sipping from the communion chalice. So hopefully if they're watching right now, please don't revoke my diploma. I'm sorry. So depending on your background, maybe you've taken communion once a week, it was quarterly, maybe it was once a year during a special service. Maybe for some of you, communion, you're not used to communion and it's somewhat new to you. But together in this message, we're going to look at how communion was so important and pivotal for the early church. One of the most important practices that they could take place during one of their services would have been communion. And I'll be honest with you, as I've been preparing for this message, it's really convicted my heart that this practice that we take every single week can so easily become void of meaning, and it's so rich in meaning. So if you have your Bible with you, go ahead, open up to Acts chapter 2, or if you have a phone with you, you can get the YouVersion app. The YouVersion app's awesome. You can download the Bible on your phone, wherever you go reading the Bible. There's tons of devotions, different translations on there. It's a great app I highly recommend. Also, for all of you note takers out there, we have our East Point app as well with all of our notes. The sermon notes are going to be on there. So feel free to download that East Point app and follow along on the notes there. We have some people on our team who are really hard putting those notes together. But Acts 2, just as a refresher, it's the inception, the birth of the early church, and they start to take on some practices that they really identify themselves around that draw them closer to the person of Jesus. And this is what Acts 2:42 says. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So there's a lot of practices that the early church is doing, but immediately they're devoted to four of the practices: the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread or communion, and to prayer. And that word there, devoted, it means to carve out a significant amount of your time, your energy, your thoughts to what you deem as important. And so the early church, they're devoted to this practice of communion. And our first point together is that communion is a priority. Communion is a priority. And that makes a lot of sense, right? Because the people who they're learning from are the disciples, the ones who walked with Jesus, who learned from him. And Jesus taught them how to live, how to practice following him. And if we turn back the clock just a little over a month earlier in Matthew 26, we can see why communion was such a priority to the disciples. Because the disciples, they're preparing for the Passover feast, and Jesus has them go into Jerusalem. They rent out a room in Jerusalem, and this would be one of the biggest celebrations that the Jews could partake in. This was their Independence Day. This is where they together would remember how God used Moses to take the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea, kicking and screaming at times through the wilderness, and then finally into the promised land. And so they're remembering that. And so around the table, they would have elements that would help them remember the Passover. They would have unleavened bread. They would have wine, and they would have lamb and bitter herbs. Maybe you're thinking, why lamb? Lamb's a little tough. But they would have lamb because lamb symbolized that lamb that the Hebrews would sacrifice that night on the Passover. And they would eat it in its entirety. And they took the blood of the lamb, and they swept it onto their doorposts. And as they did that, that was a sign to God during the last plague, as the angel of death swept over Egypt, that they were in covenant with God. And that angel would see the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, and it would pass over their household, sparing their firstborn in that family. That was their covenant sign with God. And so as the disciples, they're setting the table, they're remembering the elements, they're remembering their ancestors' slavery in Egypt. But as Jesus comes to the table, he's thinking of a whole new liberation that is about to take place, and he's about to change everything in regards to the Passover. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 26, starting verse 26. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus takes the elements of the Passover meal, and he completely redefines what the Jews have recognized for hundreds of years, and he makes it about him. He takes the bread and he says, this is my body which is about to be whipped and beaten, mocked and broken. A crown of thorns is about to be thrust on my head. It's broken for you. This is my blood. This is my blood that's about to be poured down a cross made for criminals so that you would no longer have a separation between your sin, between you and God, but you would be united, that there would be no more separation between God and man in Christ Jesus. Yeah, amen. Woo. And so as the disciples, they celebrate this Passover with Jesus, it makes so much more sense of John the Baptist's words in John 1:29, when John says, behold, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now we don't have to go through the sacrificial system because Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and by his stripes, we are healed. We are healed. But maybe there's some of you this morning and you're thinking, wow, Graham, that sounds really violent. Why death? Why a cross? Why didn't Jesus, if he's really God, why not just go poof, sin, disappear, right? If he's really God. And the reason for that is because God gave us this superpower, this ability. And that ability is our choice. And with choice came the ability to rebel and sin against God. And with our sin came consequences. And what we see in Scripture is this is a consequence of sin. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Maybe you've heard that before. But maybe you're thinking, wow, that's a little bit extreme, right? The wages of sin is death. I'm not a murderer. I do my taxes. My driving record is pretty clean. Thanks to that cop that gave me a warning instead of a ticket. I'm a good person. And maybe in the sea of humanity, comparing yourself to all the people around you, maybe relatively you are a good person. But when we start to judge ourselves by God's standard, our definition of good begins to change, right? Maybe you just look at the Ten Commandments, for instance, and you start judging yourself against the Ten Commandments. Don't raise your hand, but let's play a little game. Ready? Have you ever lied before? Don't raise your hand. You're fine. Have you ever stolen something, even if it's small? Have you ever hated someone in your heart? And the reason I ask that is because Jesus says, if you hate someone in your heart, it's like you've murdered them in your heart. Pretty intense, right? Have you ever committed adultery? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. Maybe some of you are like, phew, I'm good on that one, actually. That one, I'm safe. I'm good with my wife. I've never committed adultery. Jesus says this. He says, if you've ever looked at a woman with lust or a guy with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. And you're like, yikes, I thought I was doing good, right? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? The name of God, the God who's given you life, breath in your lungs, created the world. Have you ever taken his name in vain and used it as a cuss word? It's a serious sin. We kind of pass over that, right? Have you ever looked at a created thing for your value, for your worth, for your approval, instead of the Creator, God? See, when we look at God's law, our measurement for what is good begins to change and we feel less good. So I'm not judging you, but if you were to die and you were to go before a holy God and you were to account for your sins, would you be innocent or guilty? Would you be deserving of heaven or hell? And I'm not trying to judge you. And maybe you're thinking, Graham, but that's just part of God's character. Yeah, he's a judge, but God is kind, he's loving, he's forgiving, he's good, he's merciful. And that's exactly right. And that's why Jesus came. We see that grace, that mercy, that goodness manifest on the cross as he dies for the sin of the world. And he takes the punishment on himself. And Jesus takes the debt that you and I could never pay. So as we take communion, we're remembering that freedom in Jesus, it's not free. Freedom in Jesus is not free, that he paid a price that we could never pay on our own for our sin. Are you happy this morning that you're free in Jesus because of the price that he paid? I know I am. Yeah, praise God. So you can see why the early church, they make this practice a priority. It's central to their services because they're remembering the body and blood of Jesus that has set them free. But like any practice that's in the hands of humanity, over time it begins to lose its meaning for the early church. And this is kind of our human nature, right? We take practices that are loaded with meaning, and then sometimes we take them and we go on autopilot and it becomes routine or ritual. Think about our worship here on Sundays. Does anyone love our worship here on Sundays? We have a great worship band, right? They're amazing. And so they come up here every Sunday and they lead us into worship. And what's the heart behind worship? That they want to lead us to glorify God, that we're giving him the honor and praise that he's due in our life, that every good thing that we have we're recognizing comes from God, so we're putting him on the throne of our heart. And as we praise God, we're recognizing, wow, the angels and saints are around the throne and they're just saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Every single day, every single hour. And we're joining with them, putting God on the throne of our hearts. But I'll be honest with you, there's mornings where I'm worshiping, and that's not the first thing that comes to my mind. There are mornings where my mind's scattered all over the place. I'm thinking about the meal I'm going to get next. Sometimes I get a text notification and I'm checking that. Or other times, if I'm honest, I'm just waking up and I'm just going through the motions. And so easily we can take something that's loaded with meaning, something that's so powerful, and make it into a routine or a ritual. And that's exactly what the early church began to do with this act of communion. So it's only a few years after Acts chapter 2, and the Apostle Paul, he writes to the church in Corinth, and he critiques them about their partaking of communion because they've completely missed the mark. And as we start looking at this letter that Paul writes to them, I think we can learn some things about communion for ourselves, some things that we should definitely do in communion, and some things that we should stray away from and avoid, okay? So Paul starts out, 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17, and he says this: "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings, they do more harm than good." So ouch, already Paul's saying, what you're doing, it would better for you to cease and desist, to not do communion at all, than to continue doing communion in the sloppy manner that you're doing it. So the first point I want to make here is that we need to take communion intentionally. You know, here at East Point, we have a lot of liberty in communion, and I love that. We have small groups that take communion together. During COVID, a lot of people took communion from their homes, you know, which I think is great. But Paul is saying, if you're going to take communion, that you should do it seriously, that you should do it intentionally. Because if you don't, you could be causing more harm than good. I remember a few summers back at a summer camp I attended, there were some counselors who wanted to do a communion meal together. And I was like, cool, this is awesome. I hadn't taken communion all summer long. And so we got together in a hot, steamy cabin, and we had this little prayer time. And then the person who is leading the devotional pulls out the communion elements. And to my surprise, he pulls out a box of Cheez-Its and some grape soda. And I get a pit in my stomach. I'm thinking, were Jesus' commands really that difficult to follow, right? I was like, maybe we should just pray, right? Maybe we should just pray instead. And I'm not trying to be all high and mighty about this. I'm not trying to be overly legalistic, but I believe when it comes to the very thing that Jesus passed down for us to represent his body and his blood, we should have an intentionality around it, that we should take it serious. And through our obedience, as we have this intentionality, I think God views that as an act of our worship. So we need to take communion intentionally together. So let's keep going in the passage, because Paul, he's really just getting started. And he says this in verse 18. He says, "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And that's, to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have your own homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter." So Paul here, he's painting this messy picture in the church, and it seems the thing that's making him most upset is that the church is splitting up into social classes, while some people, they're overindulging, getting drunk on communion, and then other people, they're going hungry. And this makes Paul so infuriated, because nothing could be more opposed to our time of communion than separation. Let me say that again. Nothing could be more opposed to our time of communion than separation. This is what Paul says only one chapter earlier in chapter 10. He says this about communion: "Is not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we gave thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. So here Paul, he's making this metaphysical claim. It's a grand metaphysical claim that he's saying, no matter what your difference is, no matter what your skin color is, no matter what your language, your culture, your economic background is, in Jesus, we are united. In Jesus, we are one body. Communion is about unity. Communion is about unity. Paul says this in Galatians. He says, in Christ, there's no male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. We are one in Christ Jesus. The one thing I like about East Point is we have a lot of diversity in this church. You look around and you see a lot of diversity in age. You see diversity in upbringing, politics. You see diversity in hobbies and race and culture. And I love that. You know, many of us, we may not even know each other or be friends if it wasn't for Jesus. Isn't that funny to think about? That I may not even know many of you if it wasn't for Jesus. So as we take communion together, we're celebrating this miracle that despite our differences, despite all the differences that we have, and it feels like in this culture, people are more divided than ever, but despite all of these differences that we may have, we're one in Christ Jesus. We are one in the body of Christ. We're united. Praise God. So, yeah, we can clap for that. One. So we need to be intentional. We need to be unified in communion. And this is the biggest takeaway of this message. So if you've been snoozing or zoning out, listen to this. He goes on in verse 27, and he says this about communion. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we're judged in this way, by the Lord, we are also being disciplined so that we will not finally be condemned with the world. So at different points in Scripture here, we see there's kind of a balance in Scripture, a tension in Scripture. You see passages where there's this unlimited, unfathomable grace of God, where it's like no matter what you do, you can't separate yourself from the love and the grace of God. And then on the other side, you see these passages that are saying, you need to reckon with your sin. You need to have some of the fear of the Lord because you can't go on playing around with your sin. And in this passage, we really see the latter of the two, that there are people in the Corinthian church that they're partaking in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ in communion. But in the back of their minds, they're not done with their sin yet. They don't have repentant hearts. And Paul says, when you do that, when you don't have a repentant heart, when you're taking communion, you're playing with fire. He goes on to say, some of you, you've fallen sick, you're weak. Some of you, you're even dead because you've taken communion with an unrepentant heart. Wow. So if we're going to take communion, Paul is saying, bring your mirror with you. Examine yourself. Ask yourself, is my life really aligned with the life of Jesus? Are there sins that I need to confess, that I need to repent from? And not just to say, God, I'm sorry, Lord, with our lips, but actually taking tangible actions as we turn from our sin. For some of us, you shouldn't be taking communion if you still have that app on your phone that's leading you into dark places. For some of us, we can't be taking communion if we have hate in our heart towards another person. Paul here is reminding us that we need to examine ourselves, that we need to turn from our sin back into the grace of Jesus, and then we can partake in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's intense. It's kind of scary, honestly. As I read this passage, it was kind of scary for me, but I believe it's a beautiful God-given thing. Because every time we take communion, it's an opportunity for us to come back to the heart of the gospel, where we recognize, God, I need your light. I need your love in my life. I need you to search me, O Lord, from my head to my heart. Let me know if there's anything in me that's not in alignment with you, Jesus, so that I can come back into your grace, so that I can come back into your love and join myself with you. It's a time for us to come back to the foot of the cross as we remember why we need the grace, the love, and the forgiveness of Jesus. And so as we examine ourselves, we experience that transformative grace that changes our hearts from the inside out. And as we take communion with that full heart, it reorients our heart back to God. So communion, it's a priority. We need to take it intentionally. It unifies us and it reorients us. And as we close together, I really want to land on this point here. And the point is that communion opens our eyes to worship Jesus. As we close, I want to share a story from Luke 24. It's this interesting story where we see communion for the first time after the resurrection of Jesus. And there's these two men who are walking down the road of Emmaus back home from Jerusalem, and they're downcast, they're sad, because they've witnessed the death of the man who they thought would become the Messiah for the Jewish people. And then kind of mysteriously, Jesus joins them after his resurrection, and they're kept from recognizing Jesus for whatever reason. And so as they're walking, Jesus asks them some questions. He says, why are you guys so sad? Why are you so downcast? And they say, are you the only one that hasn't heard what happened in Jerusalem, that this man Jesus, who we had hoped would be the Messiah, was crucified and given a criminal's death? And so Jesus then begins to teach them, and he says, didn't you know that the Messiah had to come and suffer and die a death for his people? And then Luke says that Jesus began to explain all of the Old Testament scriptures concerning himself. And that's one of those passages where I'm a little bit mad at Luke. I'm like, could you elaborate a little bit more there, Luke? Like, how many of us would love to sit at Jesus' feet and have him teach through the Old Testament and show us every time that the scriptures were pointing to him? Wouldn't that be pretty cool? And so it seems like they're about to part ways together on their journey back home. And this is what Luke 24, starting in 28, says. It says, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went to stay with them. When he was with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, broke it, and he began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him as he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? I love that Jesus, he takes the time after his resurrection to meet with these two men who are downcast, who are disheartened, to lift their spirits, to share the scriptures with them, and to ultimately reveal himself in poetic fashion through the breaking of bread. Maybe some of you can relate to these two men this morning. You're discouraged, you're downcast, and because of that, you're literally kept from seeing Jesus. I want to encourage you, even if you're downcast, discouraged, Jesus has been with you all along. And when we take the time of communion, it's a time where God can open our spiritual eyes and we can worship Jesus and remember that he's right there with us. And so as we go into a time of communion, I want you to grab your communion cups. Take about 30 seconds or so. And just remember that Jesus is right here with you. That he's right here next to you. That despite what your life looks like right now, how discouraged, how upset you've been, how anxious, how depressed you've been, that Jesus is right here with you. And as you orient your heart around the person of Jesus, I want you to ask him, Lord, is there anything in my life that's out of alignment with you that needs to be changed? What might that be? Because I don't want to drink and eat judgment on myself. I don't want to claim to be a follower of you with unrepentant sin in my life. Lord, help us to see you, Jesus, as we take your body and your blood that represents your broken body on the cross and the blood that you poured out for us. And we thank you that it wasn't up to us to reconcile our sin before a holy God, but you paid the price that we could never pay because of what you did for us on that cross. So together, let's take the bread representing the body of Christ. Let's take the juice representing his blood. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love the world so much that you sent your son, Jesus, that you gave us the gift of communion, of remembering him. Help us never to take this act for granted. Whenever we take it, would you bring our hearts back to you, Jesus, for what you did for us? Would we always experience you through communion? And would you always help us to examine our hearts so that we could come back to the foot of the cross and recognize, doesn't matter how long I've been a Christian, I still need your grace, Jesus. I still need your mercy. God, we love you, we praise you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.